All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17. I'll give you the backstory on this. Apostle Paul's been preaching a good long time. We're going to be in Athens, by the way, Mars Hill. Y'all are familiar with it, I'm sure, but what I want you to be thinking about as we're getting through this morning is about sharing the gospel. What does it look like? What can it look like? It's not always in the exact same language or format. Apostle Paul has been preaching a good long time at this point. We know that from Galatians, he's already been at least 17 years since he's had his experience on the road to Damascus. We know last time when we looked at his kind of a rough trip as he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. We looked at the message that he delivered there last week, but what happened after that was he was run out of town. I've upset a person or two talking about Jesus, but I've never been kicked out of town. Have you? Sometimes we worry about, are we being persecuted? Not yet. It could be a whole lot worse. He got run out of town, and he went to the next town, and they attempted to stone him. Okay? They had a conspiracy, but they found out about it. So he went to the next town. And you know why he had to leave there? Because they actually stoned him. Folks from the first two who were so upset followed him to the third town, Lystra, I believe, and they actually stoned him. So he went a little bit farther down the road to Derbe after he'd been beaten and battered. And you know what he did after that? He went back to each of those three towns, confirming the souls of the saints and encouraging them and wanting them to stay fast to the Lord despite what manner of persecution they may go through. Right? So years later, he's on another trip and he's having another similarly rough time. Y'all remember when he went to Philippi? He did something that just really offended people. He messed with somebody's pocketbook. There was a young lady who was possessed with a demon. And she was following Paul around for many days, it was saying, that declaring, you know, these men are sent from God to show us the way to salvation. And it just grieved Paul in his spirit. So eventually he turned around and cast that demon out of her. Well, the master of that young lady had used her as like a fortune teller. And if you've got a fortune teller who can't tell fortunes, they lost money and they got upset. And so they took him to the judges and they drew him out in public. They stripped their clothes off and they beat him. And then they threw him in jail. And that's when there's going to be that wonderful scene, and they're not pouting. They're not having a pity party. They're in there singing praises, right? And there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks they've all fled, and he brings his sword, and he's going to skewer himself, because if you lose your prisoners as a jailer, that's a pretty heavy sentence for that. We looked at what Herod did to the jailers who let Peter go. They didn't really let him go, but an angel brought him out, but they still got executed for it. And so he has to leave Philippi, or they eventually let him out the next day. And so he leaves after some pretty shameful treatments. He goes down to the next town in Thessalonica, and he's only able to be there 3 weeks before he's run out of town. Right? He goes down to Berea, and they're more noble there, but the folks from Thessalonica found out Paul's still there. That troublemaker's still there, and so they come down to try and get him there. And so they put Paul on a ship and send him down to Athens, all right? I guess it wasn't so hot for Timothy and Silas. You know, they weren't as important, so they stayed behind. They figured they could keep teaching without their heads being on the line. But that's how we get to Acts chapter 17. Paul has made it down to Athens. He's there by himself, and he's kind of walking around the city, and he's looking and seeing, what are these folks doing? They are wholly given to idolatry. You name it, they got something to worship it. They got all the different Greek pantheon of gods, and they may have Roman names at this point since the Romans are in charge, but they've got altars all over the place. And he's going and he's challenging people. He starts with the synagogues, right? The synagogue is the gathering place of the Jews, right? That's where you have the worship center, their local bodies. And so when you're going and teaching the Jews, as we looked at last time, he started from a very Old Testament scriptural approach, right? They knew the Old Testament. They knew Jehovah. They knew all the promises that were in there, or they knew some of them. And he's saying, Here they are. This is what the Christ is going to look like. This is what he's going to do. He's going to come. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And look, he's going to live again. And let me tell you about it. It's happened. His name is Christ. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. So that was how he would challenge the Jews of with the good news, the new information. But he doesn't do it the same way when he's talking to idol worshippers. It's a very different approach, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. So we could start reading around verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, so the them is Silas and Timothy, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. The devout persons is generally termed for a Gentile individual who is already converted to Judaism. The other Bible term for that is a proselyte, all right? So you've got those who are not of the natural nation of Israel who are already worshiping the God that we know, Jehovah. And so he's approaching them and he's disputing with them and he's giving them, here's the rest of the story. You've got part of it. Let me tell you how it's fulfilled, right? And in the market daily with them that met him. Now, if Paul is talking to people in the marketplace with them that met him, well, one, why is he in the marketplace? I mean, that's where the people are. If you want to share the gospel, you got to be around people. You got to be approachable to people. Y'all ever gone through the grocery store when you really didn't want to talk to anybody? Particularly in a small town where you know everybody and you don't want to talk to anybody, what do? You turn around to the buggy, you straight ahead, you know, you give off that impression of, leave me alone! Y'all, we're pretty good at that sometimes. Right? Brother Randy knows what I'm talking about, right? Do we have some good news? We sure do. And yet so often we are so insularly focused and only want to deal with what we're dealing with and not considering the other of the Lord's sheep around us. Now, does the Lord love his sheep? Yeah. He loves you. How much does he love you? A bunch. I will wager it's higher than that because it's as much as he loves his son. That's a whole bunch, right? And if he loves you as his sheep as a bunch, a whole bunch, don't you think he loves his other sheep the same amount too? But if they're walking around and they don't know the good news of Jesus Christ, that's discouraging, right? There's a lot who don't know at all, and there's some who are operating under some really bad doctrine, right? It's like a heavy yoke that wears you down. You can't sleep. If you think that it's up to you to get to heaven, that's going to make for a rough day and a restless night. Comfort ye, my people. There ain't any comfort in saying it's up to you to make sure that your salvation is secure or that your children's salvation are secure or that if I don't get over to this nation over here, that they cannot be saved. That's a lot of stress. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of bad doctrine. They're still the Lord's sheep. He's got people in every kindred, nation, and tongue. And there is value in telling them what Jesus has done so that you can serve him from a spot of gratitude and thankfulness rather than fear. Right? So he's in the marketplace talking with people. Woo. Is that reserved for just apostles? Is that reserved for just preachers? Nope. We looked back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of a two verse summary of the gospel, right? Oh, I can't share the gospel. It's too big. It's too hard. Well, there's a lot going on, sure, but you can give the starting point. How Jesus Christ came according to the scriptures and died for our sins, and how he was buried, and how on the third day he rose again according to scriptures. There's a whole lot. In two verses. Okay? And we talked about the other day about how the resurrection, we're not impressed enough with the fact that Jesus is alive, right? And if we ran into that person at Walmart if we'd seen somebody dead, and then we ran into him, do you think it would be hard to bring that into a conversation? Right? You'd be looking for an opportunity because you have some really interesting, just incredible news, right? You ever been just so impatient to tell your good news that you've got when someone else is yammering? And you're just waiting for that break in the sentence. Wow. Right? And yet so often we're talking about Christ, like, okay, there's just never a chance. I mean, no one just comes up to me and says, will you tell me about Jesus? I mean, we should be praying for open doors to share the good news of our Lord. But the Lord doesn't have to hit us in the face with the door for us to recognize it. Right? All right. So he's waiting. He's talking to people in the market daily with them that met him. Right? That's where the people are. He made himself available. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. All right, we got to have a little background. I didn't know what an Epicurean was. All right, so I had to do some research. So, Epicureans, name for a guy named Epicurus. Like, okay, that's not real helpful. He lived about 300 years before Jesus. He was a philosopher. Philosopher means a lover of wisdom. That's a big deal in Athens. They wanted to be smart. Everyone know how smart they were. And there was three real groups of philosophers at this time, the Epicureans being one of them. Now, I want you to listen and tell me if this sounds familiar, some of their major tenets. They do not believe the world was created by God or gods. Rather, they believe the world was created by atoms colliding together and producing it. Big Bang! Scientists today think they got new theories. They've just repackaged old theories. The Epicureans believe that it was all just chance. The atoms just happened to smack together in the right way, and then ta-da! The world was not created by God. Now, they would not say that gods don't exist. In fact, I think there was a crime for atheism in Athens at this time. Pretty sure that's what one of those other philosophers got in trouble for. So they would say gods exist, but they're too far off, and they're too high above, and they just don't care about what God is on here. Okay? Agnosticism, right? God kind of exists, but he's not involved today. Right? And you say, why are you going through teaching, you know, what these folks believe? Because these beliefs are still around today. They've got a different brand and a different label and a different packaging, but it's the same thing. All right, so world was created by chance, by the elements itself, by atoms. Gods exist, but they're too far off, and they don't care about the interactions with men, which are beneath them. The ultimate goal, the chief aim in life, is happiness. I just want my children to be happy. You never heard that before, right? The chief goal in life is happiness. And then also specifically that happiness lies in pleasure. Now, originally, the Epicureans believed that this happiness and pleasure came from virtue, living a moral life. And just like people will take Jesus' words and twist them, some people took these guys' words and said, well, if happiness lives in pleasure, I can live any old way. And you've got hedonism, right? I'm going to achieve happiness by living with any lust of the flesh that I want. Okay? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson, in a letter in 1819 to a friend, wrote, I am an Epicurean. Sometimes we give our founding fathers more credit of being closer to the Bible than is reality. Okay? So those are the Epicureans. You've got evolutionary theory, you've got the Big Bang, you've got agnosticism, all repackaged from there. Well, how about the Stoics? Stoics. Why are they called Stoics? We know that word Stoicism, right? Stoic just means Greek for porch. Or the guy who started it, he used to talk on the porch. So these are the front porchers, right? Now, they believe that the world was created by God. They believe there is one God. However, they believe it's more like the universe is one big living thing, right? We're all just part of God. We've got the divine spark, Any of this sounding familiar? The universe sent this to me, right? New Age spiritualism, right? Mixtures in of Eastern mysticism. They don't believe that God is active in man's affairs. Rather, they believe everything is determined by fate. Fatalism. There's a series of events that cause another event, that cause another event, that cause another event, and you cannot escape it. Okay? They also think that happiness is the end result. However, they define happiness a little different. Happiness lies in virtue, in the absence of both passion or pain. Okay? So regardless of what's going on around you, it's not really real, right? Pain isn't really real, and so it's a part, right? That's Stoicism. That's why you have that idea of someone who's just stoic and hard, and they're pretending that nothing bothers them. Okay, this is one of these are two of the three major philosophy groups that are there in Athens, all right? And there's a lot of overlap to the things that we see today. Okay, so they hear Paul talking. The Epicureans and the Stoic, they encounter, and some say, "What will this babbler say? This guy's a little off his rocker. He's a little nutty." Others say, "Well, he seems to be a setter forth of some strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrections." Basically, he's got some new god we ain't heard about. And they took him, and they brought him up to Areopagus. All right, compound word of Ares and peak. So there's a big hill in Athens, the peak of Ares. Ares is another name for Ares. He was the god of war. Is also Mars. Mars Hill, Areopagus. It defines itself. Okay, it's a big hill. Now, it's also where they could have councils and courts or judgments. But from the context of this, I don't feel like Paul is in danger of his life. It sounds like they're asking because they want to hear about it. And we'll read. It says, "May we know of this new doctrine whereof thou speakest?" Come on, let's go up here. We're going to get our kind of doctors and the brightest among us together. We want to hear you. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And then Luke, the writer, in parentheses, gives you some details about why they're so interested. "For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing." Right? We can get kind of wrapped up in that. What's the newest thing? What's the latest thing? Right? And if you're always looking for the newest and the newest and the newest, what's going to get boring to you? The old, old story. The one that doesn't change. And if you need to be saying, "Well, I've got some new approach. I've got some new twist. I've got the newest and the latest and the greatest." Guess what? You're probably making it up. All right? The truth of Jesus Christ doesn't change. All right, but that was their personality. That's what the city was known for, right? They wanted to know something new. They want to hear something new. So both those who dwelt there and the strangers who were hanging out there, they wanted to hear, either tell or hear. Yeah, so I can tell you the new thing or I can hear the new thing. This is how they spend their time. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens," right, he's approaching those who are listening to him, "men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Right? You are kind of hyper-religious in some sense, but it's without knowledge. Alright? When we talk about superstitions today, it's when we do certain things because we think they're gonna make a difference. Right? Ever hear somebody, "Oh, chalk, you know, salt over your shoulder," or "You do this when you break glass," or you just insert kind of the silly things of, you know, I don't even really care to listen. You know what it looks like when someone's doing something superstitious. It makes no sense, as if that behavior is going to change something, but you do it acting like it will. Okay? It says, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions." He's like, "I'm walking through the city. I can see this is wholly given to idolatry. I can see the altars." And he says, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now I want you to think about walking through Athens. You've got all the kind of the big hitters, you know, your Jupiters or Zeus, you know, and Diana and Artemis and all. You know, y'all go take your Greek mythology class and you'll see it's just a bunch of them. They got the word pantheon. It's a whole bunch of them. And you imagine that the kind of the big hitters got big temples, Big altars, a lot of priests, a lot of virgins, a lot of people who are dedicated of it. How many folks are devoted to the unknown one? Probably not a whole lot of prestige with that. Probably not a lot of funding. He probably had to look for it. I'm speculating, but he says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I've seen all these different things, and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. All right? So they're allowing that there may be others that we just don't even know about it. So we're going to catch that to the unknown God. And so how does he start by sharing the gospel? He starts with sharing what we have in common. He's like, you got a lot of this wrong. He doesn't point that out necessarily. Well, actually he does. You're superstitious and you got a lot of devotions, but here's what we've got in common. We have in common this unknown God. You worship him ignorantly. You don't know him. I do. Let me tell you about him. All right. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God that you don't know. God that made the world and all things therein. Now, if he was too afraid to step on anybody's toes, what would he not have started off with? Well, the Epicureans believe the atoms are smashed together and God sure didn't do it. But I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. He's the creator. Right? Now, why didn't he start with the Old Testament and say, well, look over here in Genesis 1:1. Right? These weren't Jews. They didn't care anything about the Old Testament. But he's starting with where he's at. You're idolatrous worshipers, but you do have one that's closer. The unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein. Right? Is there anything that he didn't make? No, so he is the creator. So that's where he's starting from. He's starting from the creator God. God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth. So not only is he the creator, what's another word for Lord? It's master. The boss, right? If you're the boss, you're actively involved in what's going on. You have the right to rule and reign. He's Lord, both of heaven, far off, and of earth, very close. This is not a God that's way over there and doesn't have any involvement what's going on here. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and of earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. It says he is not confined to the fact that you haven't built a temple to him. You got an altar for him, but you have not. You can't confine him to a temple, right? If you don't have a temple for him and you don't worship him, you're not hurting him. He doesn't need you. Okay? He doesn't need the things of men's hands, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the source, right? And he's doing this for a purpose, right? Because if you've got to build a temple and you have to give sacrifices and you have to maintain and he needs all that, then where does a God rank? Beneath a man, right? It's dependent on man's service, right? But he's above you in the pecking order. You get your breath from him. The fact that you're alive, he gives that to you. All things that you see and all things that you need, he's the source. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. If anybody wants to deal with racism, let's start in that verse. All of one blood, made by God. All the nations are made from one, right? And in Christ, is there any difference between bond or Scythian, free or slave, male or female? No, there's nothing. There's no difference. We are all one in Christ. All right. He hath made of one blood all nations of the earth for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All right, so not only did he create all these various nations from one common source, Adam, right? He said this is the time when this empire, this nation, when they're going to rise and when they're going to fall. Right? How far is their boundary going to be? Right? You know, something neat about choosing Israel and what he told them was before they'd gone in and conquered the land, he says, you will have a range from up here to the Euphrates River to down here almost to Egypt. He told them their boundaries. And it was really, I think, only in Solomon's time that they ever kind of reached that full potential. But he told them their boundaries. He knew it. He's active. He's involved. He's present. Not a God so far off and doesn't care. Okay? He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. Now, what other times is he appointed? How about the times and seasons, right? Why do we keep having summer, fall, winter, spring in the same order every year? Now, it sometimes doesn't feel like it here in South Georgia. Why do we have summer and light summer? But the same cycle every year. It's not because he spun this thing up like a top and let it go. He continues to sustain it. He is both the creator and the sustainer. And do you know how long that's going to go? Until he decides it's done and he will no longer sustain her and he will put it away. And it will be all burned up with a fervent heat and we'll have no more sin and sorrow here and no more corrupt creation when he decides in his perfect time, a time which he's appointed. Right? No man knows it, not the hour, day or hour, except for the Father. He's appointed the times before appointed and determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Again, those nations, how far they can go. Why? All right, this will blow a philosopher's mind. Why are you here? Verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. What is your purpose? Right? We can read a lot of self-help books. What is my purpose? Why am I here? Well, what are some of the big questions philosophers ask? Where did I come from? He just answered it. Why am I here? That you might seek the Lord. Seek also has a connotation of worship. Serve. Does everybody have a duty to worship and serve the Lord? Will everybody? Yeah, on the last day, when the trump blows and every knee hits the floor, then everyone will recognize this is the duty. He is the one who is worthy of our worship. Whether we recognize it here or not, he's already worthy. Okay, so what is man created? They might seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. All right, again, just blowing up this philosopher thing. If he's too far off, he doesn't care. He's created you. He sustains you so that you can seek him and worship him now and find him. Right? Now, who's going to seek him in this life? Only his children who he calls to him, who he gives them spiritual life, who gives them those eyes to see and ears to hear and a desire and a heart for him, who he writes his law in their heart. But when he calls them, they come! Right? If haply they might feel after him, search after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, I'm not exactly sure which poet he's quoting there. You go online, you can chase rabbit trails and go really deep on that, but there are some Athenian scholars who use those expressions, both of those. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also for we are also his offspring. He says the idea is look, your own folks recognize that we're beneath God. And yet, what do you spend your days doing? Carving out new gods, which are beneath you. Right? If I have to take this hunk of stone or this metal and shape it into something, and then I have to put it in a building, and then I have to feed it and do things for it so it can have what it needs, who's got more power? I do. He says, this is dumb that you're doing that. Your own philosophers recognize that we're below God, that we depend on him for life. And yet, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. He says, you are looking at this carved rock, and it could be carved beautifully. It could be, engraved gold, beautiful, right? But you're looking at that, and saying, oh, look, this is God, right? I like when the ark went over to the Philistines. Remember, they captured the ark and they put it in the house of their god, Dagon. Man, Dagon, he was the man. They were so excited. We whooped them. Here, look, we got our treasure. This thing, they brought it out to scare us. And we put it in. You know what happened to Dagon that night? Dagon fell over. You know who couldn't help himself back up?
Dagon.
Right? Because he was just an image. He was just an idol. Well, they go in. Oh, goodness, our god has fallen over. That's a little embarrassing. Let's straighten him back up, prop him up. You know what happened the next day? He fell over again. But he was damaged. I think he lost both his hands and his head. God can behead even idols. So no. But was he able to stand up? Was he going to speak? Was he going to give life? No. He's carving by men's hands. It's foolish, right? We're worshiping something that looks more like created creatures rather than worshiping the Creator ourselves. And we often kind of get on our high horse and look at those silly idolaters. How would they do that? How would they worship a creature more than the Creator? You ever made a decision where you put what you wanted in favor of what God expects? Yeah, we all have. Do you know what that's called? Idolatry. Because you have chosen to worship a creature more than the Creator. Kind of stings, doesn't it? Yeah. I'm not apart from this. I'm just as guilty. That's part of our day-to-day battle is listening to that inner man and telling our outer man to hush. Because our old nature is still there and wants to lead us down paths of unrighteousness. Because they look fun or exciting, or God's holding me back from something. You insert whatever excuse you want or justification you want. Your old man's got a bunch of them, right? But your inner man knows the truth. And that's who you got to battle with every day. And if you think that you're going to get it mastered one day, you go read Romans. All right? Apostle Paul sure didn't have it mastered. You read Romans chapter 7. He says, the things that I know to do, I don't do them. The things that I know not to do, those are the ones I do. Right? You're going to be conflicted. Right? You ever wonder if you're a child of God? If you have a conflict about trying to serve God and then upset that you keep failing, congratulations. The world ain't conflicted. Right? A man who's dead in trespasses and sins is not conflicted. That he knows God's will and he's not doing it. He doesn't care. It's only after he gives you life that you see and that battle really begins. Well, that's why so many times in the New Testament, stand fast. Stand fast. Stand fast. It's not that Jesus is changing. It's that we kind of run around a little bit. How much skill do chickens with their heads cut off have in navigating a straight line? Not too well, right? Sometimes that's what we do. We act like we ain't got a head. Or we're just bobbing around. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Be awake. Look to the Lord with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with everything you got as you're seeking after Him, right? And discerning. Where's the author and finisher of my faith? That's where I want to go. That's who I want to look like. That's what is right and true and proper. And how often do you need to recalibrate to that? Sometimes every 10 minutes. But certainly every day. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, He's saying, yeah, that's true. We are the offspring of God. We're created by God. We ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. So he's saying, before now, God hasn't addressed this. The ignorance of what? Of worshiping all these other things, these graven arts, these things that are not Him. He's saying He hasn't addressed it. Right? He's let that been unaddressed up until now, but we've got a, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Y'all hear any exceptions in that? Me neither. Does that mean you're included? Yep, me too. Repent. That means turn from the way that you were doing it before and turn to His way, which He has revealed, which is part of what Paul is doing. He's going out and teaching, here's what's happened, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. He is a holy God. He is not arbitrary by any respect. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Okay, who are we talking about here? Who's going to judge the world? Who's that man? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, right? The God-man, whereof He hath given assurances unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. How do you know that Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness? Because He's alive. He was dead, He was buried, and now according to the Scriptures, He is alive. And God has called all men to repent. This had to be blowing these folks' mind. This is not like anything they'd ever heard before. There were Jews in the city. They'd heard some of that up to a point, right? But here you've got a God that is the Creator, a God who's close and is a sustainer, and a God who expects you to be seeking after and worshiping Him, right? He's going to come and judge the world in righteousness by a particular individual who was dead and is now alive. Just like before, what is the crux of the gospel? What is the core? What is the center that is so mind-blowing? It's the resurrection, right? If Jesus had just come into the world and he died on the cross and he's still in the grave, well, one, his death wouldn't have accomplished anything, but after a generation or two, there's really not much reason to talk about it anymore. No one knew him now, and he's dead, right? It's just... But why do we keep talking about him? Because he's still here. Because he's still alive. Well, two or three are gathered together. He's there in the midst of us. He is the head of this church. And that's not just saying, oh, well, Jesus is the head of the church. We're going to put that on a piece of paper, but it doesn't really make any difference. No, he actually is. That's why this still matters. 2,000 years later, right? When you're with God, do 1,000 years go by at a different rate? Yeah, it says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You make that make sense in your head. You start thinking you got it one way, then it's going, well, it's true the other way too. So time is different with God, and so in one sense, He has not been gone but a couple days. Right? When is He going to come back? In His perfect time. And it won't be late, and He's not slack concerning His promise. He's going to come in a perfect time. It may be another 100,000 years from now. I don't know. But the fact is that He's not dead. His body didn't go back to dust like every other person that's lived. He is alive and is on the right hand of God, and He's interceding on His children on their behalf right now. And so when you go and you're praying to your Father, the Son is there. And He can say, this is one of mine. And the Holy Spirit's also active, involved in your prayers too, right? Helping you pray for things you don't even know how to verbalize, right? Is this good news? Yeah. Is this worth talking about? Yeah. It is. Should this affect how we live? Yeah. How often do we get the grumpies? Sometimes my blood sugar gets low, y'all know that. And I get a little grumpy. And I'm not saying you can have a perfect emotional state all the time. I'm not, no. But regardless of, you know, what's in your stomach that moment, there is a truth that does not change that should bring you true joy, right? The fact of this truth, this is far better than just happiness, right? If you're trying to achieve happiness as a state where you feel a certain way in order for that to be good, Well, your feelings are going to change day to day. But this truth doesn't change, right? And so regardless of what you're going through, if this doesn't change, you can have joy and rejoice in what Jesus has done and who He is and what He's going to do, right? This should show up in our face, right? And I learned a new expression about that your face has subtitles. That's not a positive thing, right? Tone your face down. It's talking too loud. You know, you have a face where you're not saying anything, but people know that you are not pleased. Okay? If you're thinking on these things, you have a reason for your face to be pleased. Right? Now, there will be difficult times. Right? That was something we looked back in Acts chapter 13. After he had been beaten so badly, and he goes back to those three towns where he'd been beaten, he'd been almost beaten, and then he'd been expelled from town. I mean, you feeling real welcome coming back for that return visit? He was comforting the souls. This is Acts 14:22, if you want to flip, you don't have to. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. Much tribulation, right? Sometimes we get scared to brag on God, to brag on Jesus, right? We would rather talk about anything else sometimes it feels like. You know, whether it's sports or politics or the economy or gas prices or whatever. Because we don't want to have somebody get upset or think badly of us or not like us, right? I have not yet once been stoned for talking about Jesus. But you haven't either. But if you did, does that mean you ought to quit? Paul sure didn't. Right? The other apostles, when they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. Right? And so I'm trying to help us get in perspective about the fears that we have about not being willing to open our mouths and talk about our Lord. They're not a valid reason not to, right? There's really nothing bad enough that the world can do to you to override what great news you have. Okay? And again, you are not trying to go get people into heaven by opening your mouth. You're trying to let people know what Jesus has done. And for a little sheep who's been born again, that's really good news. Right? And you'll have two reactions. You'll have some that'll believe, and the rest will despise. Okay. Is it worth still sharing if not everybody hears you and is encouraged? You know, I've invited somebody to church, and they didn't come. Okay. I heard somebody say that for every 500 people they invite, about one person comes. That's kind of true in sales, right? Who gets the most sales, right? The one who makes the most cold calls or whatever, and he gets rejected the most. Okay? If you're expecting that every time you open your mouth and talk about Jesus, someone's going to have this massive life-altering event right in front of you, and that's going to be so encouraging for you to go on and do it one more time, is that what happened every time Jesus opened his mouth? No, he had really polarizing reactions. Some people were amazed and loved him and followed him, and others thought he was a nut and wanted to kill him. Thought he was a danger. Right? They despised him. They made fun of him. If Jesus can't get 100% return on his teaching, why do you think you're going to get a better one? Right? Sometimes we preachers get discouraged. Right? Yeah. But I certainly don't consider myself a better teacher than Jesus. And I'm really kind of ashamed when I see Paul, all right, he's a man at least, and he's an apostle, but he was putting it out there. He was opening his mouth. He was making himself accessible, right? And when he had the opportunity, he opened his mouth. Now, did he need prayers for courage and boldness too? He did. And in fact, he asked for it. And at the end of his letters, y'all go look at the end of the letters he wrote. Often there's something about, and y'all pray for me too. Pray that I'll have a door of utterance. I'll have boldness to speak as I ought to. Y'all pray for me. Remember my bonds. Like, he was a man He needed prayers. But then he went and did it. All right, sometimes we all pray for me that I'll do so and so, and then the part that's within our control, you know, to get it up and going, we don't do it. Right? Start praying in a way that you expect God to answer. Right? If you're asking for things that are pleasing to Him and glorify Him, I think the odds are a whole lot better He's going to answer than if you're asking for selfish things. Right? Things that you can consume on your lust of your flesh, right? That prayer that I've been telling y'all about lately, for a while, about praying that there'll be a hunger for the truth in this community, pray it expecting Him to answer. Start looking for hungry people. And then pray for opportunities to be able to share with them. And then start looking for opportunities to share with them. And then when you get those opportunities and you're praying for a boldness to speak, start speaking and see if He'll answer you with some boldness. Right? This is good news. Odds are our lives are not in danger for sharing this. But even if they were, it's still good news. And it's still worth sharing. Right? And if you are thinking about it and talking about it and in sharing others, guess what you're going to be more focused on throughout the day? Your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ! And all those trials and tribulations are kind of the little ripples on the pond that we go through. Sometimes we feel like we're just in like this massive behemoth of a storm or on the Sea of Galilee and things are all just waving and crashing and we're going to drown. And Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And really, it's more like we're one of those little bathtub toys and just kind of floating just a little bit of waves. It's really not that bad because He's got it, right? Worst thing that happens is that we lose our life. Where are you then? You're with your Lord and Savior. Your race is done. Your labors are at end. Your sin is gone. Where you don't have to be bound up in this flesh of corruption. You say, well, what about my family? They're left behind. The same person who was taking care of them while you were there is going to continue to be taking care of them. He's got it. Okay. The value of the message, I can't oversell it, right? I can't overstate it. But sometimes we hold it way too cheaply, right? And we get discouraged. Well, I've invited 20 people to come to church and they haven't come. Okay. How many people have you volunteered to sit down and pray with or read something together right then? Right? The gospel can be shared outside of the walls of the church. And in fact, it needs to be. Right? Here we come and we grow and we encourage each other and we learn more. But generally the basis, the first, the initial, doesn't start here. Sometimes those opportunities to talk about the gospel comes because of someone seeing how you're going through adversity and still glorifying God through it. Right? And that gives you an opportunity when someone goes, how? I know what you're going through. How are you okay? Right? There's the kind of joke today about young people who just the littlest thing and they need a prescription because it's just too much. Right? If you're leaning on yourself and you're expecting everything to be okay and when things aren't okay you fall to pieces, well, no one's going to want to go for you for advice. Right? They're not going to want to know about the hope that you have. But if you were able to be not stoic as in unfeeling, but able to be calm and resting in the assurance of who Jesus is and what He's done despite the hard times, right? That opens some questions. Well, how can you be that way? What is the hope that you have? Right? If you expect somebody to ask you about your hope, you probably ought to be demonstrating the fact that you have some hope, right? And this hope doesn't mean like the wish. Like, I wish I'd win the lottery, right? That's a kind of a low odds, kind of out there. The hope we're talking about is the thing we're expecting, and it's just a matter of when. An inheritance that's prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. When do I get to enjoy it? When is my Lord coming back? It's not a question of if He's coming back. He's coming back. Okay? So, He's giving this message there on Mars Hill. And what kind of response did the Apostle Paul get? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them started making fun of him. this guy's off his rocker. All right, back in Pentecost, they said, these guys are drunk. Some mocked. Others said, we kind of want to hear about this some other time. Not right now. Maybe too much for one day. But we'll hear of the some other matter. And so he departed from among them. So as he departed, some men clave to him. Some walked out with him. All right, that's what they sat close to him. One was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and another woman named Darius, and others with them. So you've got the result of the room. Some openly mocking, others saying, "Well, we may want to hear a little bit more about this." And he goes out and leaves, and some individuals follow after him that believed and wanted to hear more. They probably didn't have an opportunity to hear another day, because after these things, he departed Athens and he went to Corinth. And he'd spend a long time in Corinth. The Lord had a lot of people there, and he spent a lot of time teaching them. So this is only, you know, information I think we've got on the time in Athens. People that were so full of wisdom, and yet when truth came to it, they couldn't see it. Does that mean it's not true? No, it's still true. I just hadn't given them eyes to see. Right? And so we as messengers can't be discouraged about sharing truth. It's still worth sharing. It's still true. Regardless of the results. We'll leave the results with the Lord. Because if we start looking at, well, I just don't think I'm having an impact. I think I'll just be quiet. I think I'll just quit. All right? Congratulations. You've allowed Satan to win. He can't defeat Christ, but he can discourage you. Right? Be encouraged. Be strong. Be strong and of good courage, right? That was what God told the people to tell Joshua. Poor Joshua. Can you imagine having to be the guy who had to follow after Moses? I mean, one, he'd seen all that the people had put Moses through, but God was working with him just so in a miracle, just amazing ways, and now you got to lead these guys. These hard-headed, stubborn, rebellious people. Be strong. Be of good courage. Why? Because you're so great, Joshua? No, because God's so great, and he wasn't going to leave you or forsake you. You do as he says, and he will be with you. Right? This is our God, and this is the story of his son. And I can't stress enough that if we would spend more minutes of our day thinking about our Lord and what he's done and who he is, and that he's coming back, and most of all, that he's alive. I think that would have an impact in those moments, and also have an impact in how we interact with others. Rather than moving from a spirit of fear, right? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. What's the context of that? Of saying, hey, Timothy, keep preaching the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me or of the Lord. Where's Paul at that time? He's arrested, right? So don't be ashamed of me, the fact that I'm arrested for Jesus' sake. Keep preaching. Be strong. Be of good courage. Do the work of an evangelist. You know what an evangelist is? We use that term kind of pigeonholed in religion. A bringer of good tidings. Does that say only preachers can be? You can share good tidings. You need to share good tidings. And guess what? It's good for you. Because you get to remember and be reminded once again of these good tidings. I thank y'all for your time and attention.